Good morning. The text that will be laid before us this morning is found in the Psalm 34, Book 34. And those of you that wish to follow in your pew Bibles, it's on page 515, going on to page 16. Let us take a moment to pray. Eternal God, as we enjoy your presence this morning, we lay before you the words that you have provided us as the basis on the conversation that Winston will have with us. May you enter our heart at this moment, and may you prepare it to receive and to consider and then to act. Thank you, God. Amen. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. I will glory in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you, his holy people, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to blot out their name from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. The righteous may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers them from them all. He protects all their bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned.
Thank you so much, Ken. Right, good morning again, people of God. And from my side, if there are any of you who are visiting either for the first time or you've come before and you're visiting again, a very, very warm welcome from me to all of you. Just by way of introduction, I'm Winston and I'm one of the pastors on staff here. And we pray that your time together with us this morning will be a really, really blessed one. So our series is called Seeing Jesus in the Psalms. Did you see Jesus? Did you see Jesus in that psalm? I hope you're thinking, where's Jesus in that psalm? Because I really want you to be thinking about that. So that's kind of my teaser. And we will get there a little bit towards the end, not towards the end, but we'll get there a little bit later. But before we get there, I want to take us on a bit of a journey. So the Psalms have a very unique place in all of Scripture. Almost all of the other writings that we have in Scripture involve or entail God's revelation to us. The direction is from God to us. The Psalms are the one book where the direction is totally the opposite. It's the reverse. It's our response to God. And in that response, we see that there's something important about the life of the believer with God, and that is the knowing God is not just head knowledge, my brothers and sisters, but that knowing God is a deeply relational and a deeply personal thing too. So we know God by experiencing God's hand in our lives, but we also get to know God by speaking to God personally. You know that if you're in a relationship with somebody, how do you get to know them? By speaking with them. And the same dynamic is the dynamic of the spiritual life with God. And so the Psalms are a record of the saints speaking back to God. And so some pious people are a little bit afraid by what they find in the Psalms, because we discover that that conversation can be a really robust one. It could be a psalm like today's that's full of praise and adoration, but it could also be sometimes a lament and sometimes a cry and sometimes, how long, Lord, how long must I wait? Where are you? You're not turning up. Or even as one of the psalmists says, of what good am I to you, dead? That's in there. It's a conversation. But it's a conversation that is based on the fact that we know that God is there and that God hears us. So this is a great psalm. It really, really is. And it has some really admiring and reassuring lines. And it also has some evocative and intimate pictures too. Let me give you some. How's this one? For a lifelong commitment to worship, his praise will ever be on my lips. There's a song out there at the moment with that. Did you know? Texted. Ever be on my lips. It's a modern song, and I hope that Jenny can introduce it to us at some point in time. His praise will ever be on my lips. And how's this one for comfort in times of trouble? The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Or this one to really help us experience God personally, as Sharon mentioned. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And lastly, this one to remind us of the fact that God is concerned for our emotional well-being. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted, and he saves those who are crushed in spirit. So if any of these describes your situation today, friends, this psalm today has a word for you. So what's the psalm about? Well, in a nutshell, I think you can say that this psalm is about taking refuge in God in times of trouble. Now, the psalm itself doesn't give us any specific occasion, and that is deliberate, because as a poem for worship, it's inviting us, you and me, to ground our confidence in whatever situation it is, to ground our confidence in God. And we discover from the ascription at the above that this could potentially have been a life-threatening situation for King David. And so it's meant to remind us that whatever situation we are facing, we can do exactly the same. It could be a life-threatening situation for us in terms of personal health, like a severe illness or disease. Many of you are facing that. It could be a life-threatening situation in terms of personal safety or security. You could be facing a hostile threat to your person. Now, many of us don't here in Canada, but there are parts of the world where people are living with that fear. It's very, very real in many, many parts of the world. It could also be a life-threatening situation in terms of your personal circumstances, something that threatens the stability of your lives in some way. It could be a rift in a major relationship, that coming apart, that could feel like your life imploding. It could be the loss of your livelihood. That could feel like your life imploding. And for some of us, particularly those of us who are not from here, we have an alien status. Your own sense of security in being here could be in jeopardy. For whatever reason, your citizenship, your residency, that could be in jeopardy. And that feels like a life-threatening situation, my friends, especially with the prospect of having to go back and you don't know what that's like. So friends, we are invited, whatever situation we are in, to take refuge in God in times of trouble. And this is what it appears that the compilers of the Psalms did, because the ascription at the head of the psalm ascribes this particular psalm to Psalm David, and particularly to Psalm David when he was on the run from King Saul. Remember, King Saul was the king, and David became one of his great generals. But Saul was jealous of David and saw David as a rival, even though David didn't present himself as a rival to Saul at all. And we discover that as the story unfolds, Saul becomes even more paranoid and suspicious, and he wants to kill David. And so David is on the run here. And King David, he flees to the Philistines, their enemy, to take cover there. And they recognize him. And they suspect that something suspicious is going on here. They think, this must be some kind of ploy to destroy us. And so David knows that he is in hostile territory. And so what does King David do? Do you know the story? He plays the madman. He makes as though he is out of his mind. So he plays the madman to allay their fears and to allay their suspicions. And literally, he's rolling in the dirt, he's drooling all over his beard, he's scratching on the wall like a madman. This is what he's doing. And so they see this, but they think it's a ploy, and so they bring him to the Philistine king. And this is what the Philistine king says. He's insane. Why'd you bring him to me? Let him go. And then we get this funny line. Who says there isn't humor in scripture? This is what the king of the Philistines says. Am I short of madmen in my own country that you guys decide to bring me another one? Come on. He's clearly out of his mind. He's deranged. Let him go. And friends, they let their arch enemy go. He's in their hands. He's at their mercy. Yet they see no threat in the circumstances and they release him. This is probably from a political and a military perspective got to be one of the worst decisions in history. Because this is the man who later on would make them regret that decision. King David has to play the madman and it works. And here we see an interesting thing. God is at work undoing the evil of men and turning their folly and their rebellion on themselves. And the point that the psalmist is making is only God can do that. So friends, this particular passage gives us insight into the message of the psalm. Sorry, this particular story gives us insight into the message of the psalm as well as its call for faith. So hear from scripture itself, hear from David, the central message of the psalm. Blessed are those who take refuge in him, in God, in verse 8. And then again, ending off in verse 22. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. Blessed are those who take refuge in God. But if it is David, David doesn't leave us there just with this wonderful sort of overarching statement, but he actually gives us very practical advice as to what taking refuge in God looks like. And he gives us six indicators or six features of what that looks like. The first one is a commitment to a life of praise despite your present circumstances. I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will ever be on my lips. And he goes on to say, very, very soon thereafter, let the afflicted hear and rejoice. And that should come to us as a jolt as we are hearing the psalm, because it starts off in what looks like a praise psalm. And here we get this thing that says, let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Not the joyful, not the happy, not the contented, not the satisfied, but those who are afflicted. And we tend to think as we sit back, what a thing to expect. Especially when someone is facing a really, really tough trial. Some of you may be thinking, well, great, that's a wonderful poem, but it sounds very, very much like wishful thinking. And others of you who have a bit more of a sensitive spirit might be thinking, that's actually quite insensitive and cruel. You know, that's like somebody who's in a desperate situation and somebody saying, well, just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and it will be okay. You know, at which point you really want to bop that person on the nose. Except in this case, this is David himself speaking of his own experience. So friends, this isn't just false piety, but this is praise embedded in the experience of real, real life, what you and I go through, what he went through. And how do I know that? Because he goes on to back it up, the next thing, with personal testimony. This is what he says in effect. God has come through for me. You may have heard those lines, and they may still be ringing in your ears. I called, he heard, and he answered. And he describes it as, this poor man, me, a man on the run, this poor man, God saved from all his troubles. But he tells us how. How? Because the angel of the Lord encamped around those who fear him. God sent his angels to protect David, and he tells us that the angel of God encircled and protected me like God did for the Israelites in the wilderness. The angel of the Lord was sent to them to protect them, to guide them, even to give them God's word in that particular situation. He says, that happened for me. So some of you may be asking, okay, cool, again, a wonderful line, very uplifting, but where is God or where is his angel in this example? And my friends, we are meant to see that God is right there in the background, sovereign over all things and directing things. God is the one, the angel is the one who gives David the wisdom to outsmart the Philistines. The angel is the one who helps David and saves David from escaping from his own mad king. The angel is the one who gives him the wisdom to feign madness to fool the Philistines. And the angel is the one who causes the Philistines to believe this madness, that he poses no threat, and to let him go. And for the most part, friends, we don't get to see God's literal providential hand. But often what happens as David is reflecting here on his experience, as he's reflecting on it and he's looking backward and he asks, oh my goodness, how did I make it through that experience? And sometimes you've had this for yourselves. Or how did I get out of that particular tight spot? But as you look back and as you reflect, you come to realize that surely God was with me all along. God was there. And it reminds me of the example of the prophet Elisha, and the Syrian army is encamped and surrounding Israel, and they are a massive horde, and the Israelites are absolutely fearful because they believe that they're going to be routed. And Elisha, the prophet Elisha, his servant comes up to him and is crying, oh Lord, oh, alas, this is going to be a routing. We are undone. And Elisha says to him, no. There are more that are with us than are with them. And he's thinking, like, what are you talking about? And then Elisha prays, Lord, open his eyes that he may see. And it's as though the Lord lifts a veil from this reality to see into another reality. And what does he see? He sees a massive horde, an army of angels in chariots around Israel. And he is absolutely aghast. But we don't get to see that most of the times, brothers and sisters. But we've got to believe that it's there. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. And so the life of trust, the life of faith, is trusting that God is there. God is not this absent deity somewhere up there in the sky. No, there is another dimension to reality that's veiled from us, but it's real and it's there. And God is with him and with us in the circumstances that we are going through. And so that's why David then moves on. He says, okay, I live this life of exalted praise despite my circumstances. And I can tell you this has been my own experience, but I want you to experience this for yourself. And so that's why we get that invitation at the heart of the psalm, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Isn't that such a powerful, physical, visceral metaphor? It's not like just open up your eyes and this light will come from heaven. No, it's taste and see. As Sharon said, like with summer fruit, come and taste and see that God is good. Reach out to God and put your trust in him. And then he goes on to say, you will lack nothing. What does he mean by that? Because he clearly described, or clearly we are told about the dire circumstances that he was in. So he's not talking about the fact that you will be rescued or you will be saved from tough situations. Not that. But is that in tough situations, you will have all the spiritual resources that you need to see you through. Isn't that a word of hope? Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's the invitation today from David to each and every single one of us, my friends. Wherever you are and whatever you are going through, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. To you, my friends, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. And to you, my friends, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. But David, as the king, is also a prophet. And one of the king's roles was to teach the people. And this is exactly what he does. He describes what he means. And he explains what the fear of the Lord is in practical terms. And he says, in effect, really what it is, it involves three motions: stopping, turning, and moving in a new direction. And he gives us a sort of catch-all. Stop. put a guard on your mouth from speaking evil. Turn. And he says, turn from evil and choose to do good. But then move in a new direction. I want you to move towards peace. Seek peace and pursue it with all that you've got. In other words, I want you to commit your life to living differently according to God's expectations. That's what I want you to do. And that's what the fear of the Lord means. And then he goes on, fifthly, to give us the grounds for his confidence and, in the same way, inviting us to do the same for ourselves. He reminds us that God is present and that God is watching. The eyes, his eyes are on the righteous and his ears are attentive to their cry. Friends, I want you to hear this. Despite what the world may say, God cares about what's going on in your life. God cares about what's going on in the world. And God cares about the state of your heart too. God knows that when these tough times hit, whatever they may be, they cause us to be brokenhearted and they crush our spirits. And so that's why he goes on to say, God is close to the brokenhearted, and to those who are crushed in spirit, he saves. But at the same time, because we are talking here about injustice, he also says that God's face is set against those who do evil. And that is basically to blot out their memory from history. It's a wonderful word of encouragement, but it's also a wonderful promise to our sense of justice. That God is watching and that God sees and God is attentive to our situation, but is also attentive to the evil and the injustice in our world. And then sixthly, what does he do? He gives us two reality checks. As I mentioned earlier, this is not pie in the sky stuff for those who are pious but deluded, as many people assume that people of faith are, and especially Christians. You know, those kind of people who hold on to this false hope, in effect because they are unable to deal with reality itself. You've heard the famous Marxist axiom that religion is the opiate of the masses. It's there to make them feel good because life is hard. Nope. David says, not that, my friends. He's very, very honest. The first thing he says is, the righteous person may have many troubles. In other words, trouble will come, at which point you can really say, yeah, right. I know that. That's an axiom. Trouble will come. We will experience that at some point in our life. But faith, my friend, faith says this, God cares for me. And God is at work in his world. And God's love and God's care is greater than my greatest fear. And holds on to that. And the second one is God's ultimate protection. He protects all their bones and not one of them will be broken. This was David's experience in this encounter that he had, having to run away from Saul and having to flee to the Philistines. He escaped from both with his life and his limbs intact. He had experienced God's deliverance and God's protection in the way that only God can give. He protected all my bones. Not one of them was broken. So the psalm, my friend, offers us profound spiritual insight, but I believe it also gives us very practical godly wisdom. And for that alone, I believe the psalm can stand on its own. Don't you think so? Beautiful psalm. But here's the cool thing. Did you see Jesus in the psalm? Did you? I hope you did. Because that's not all. The psalm we discover, my friends, has a deeper spiritual significance even than that. You kind of ask, could it go any deeper? I mean, that is deep and that is profound. And yes, the Apostle John says, yes, it does. It takes us into an even deeper place. Because the Apostle John picks up this line as he's reflecting on Jesus' death and on Jesus' crucifixion. And we know what happened in Calvary. It was getting towards the end of the day, and Jesus and the other two had been hanging up there for a long time. And they didn't want dead bodies to be hanging up there, particularly as the celebration of the Passover was coming. They didn't want that. So what did they do? They asked to go and break their legs in order to bring on their death faster by asphyxiation. And what happened when they got to Jesus? They discovered that he was already dead. And we're told that they broke the legs of the other two criminals, but they didn't break Jesus's legs. This is what John says. They came to Jesus and they found that he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. So those of you who know me, and it's a little bit of an aside, know that I get on about this a little bit, and it's my bugbear. When we do communion, we often say, the body of Christ broken for you. Brothers and sisters, that's wrong. It wasn't broken. It was given, but it wasn't broken. So it's better for us to say the body of Christ given for you. Okay, so that's just my little theological aside. Back to the sermon. Okay. They did not break his legs. So what does John do? John is seeing here scriptural proof for Jesus' death as the fulfillment of the Old Testament witnesses. And in so doing, we see that two important scriptures converge. Psalm 34, the one that we've just read, not one of them will be broken, but also Exodus 12, verses 46, where the Israelites are now preparing to leave Egypt. They're preparing to be freed. And God tells them that they need to prepare a Passover lamb because God's angel is going to pass over them and come down and deal with their enemies, but also free them. And so they are told to prepare a Passover lamb. And what is one of the instructions that they're given for the Passover lamb? Do not break any of its bones. And we discover that as their life of worship continues to unfold through the centuries, whenever they brought a lamb or a bull or a goat, that was always one of the instructions. Not one of its legs should be broken, or one of its bones should be broken. It needs to be a perfect, unblemished offering. You could not bring an animal with a broken leg or something crushed. Not one of its bones will be broken. So those two scriptures converge, but in so doing, two powerful pictures converge. The first powerful picture is the picture of the Passover lamb, as I mentioned, to signify God's great act of deliverance, rescuing his people from the status of slaves in Egypt. But also from Psalm 34, the picture of the righteous sufferer. Because David, the king, or the future king, is on the run here. But he is in the right. And we discover, what does God do? God vindicates him by protecting his life and limb to the end. But out of those two powerful pictures and two powerful scriptures, most importantly for us, two powerful truths emerge. First truth is, Jesus is the perfect, unblemished Passover lamb. The Passover lamb is that powerful picture of the life of one given for another as a ransom for redemption. And the psalm is pointing forward, saying Jesus is that perfect, unblemished Passover lamb. But the psalm is also reminding us that like David, Jesus is the righteous, suffering king who will be vindicated by God in the end. And so some of you are saying, that's great, David was spared in life and limb, but Jesus died. So part of that picture is true, but part of that picture is not true. No, my friends, that's why John shows us the power of this prophetic connection. Jesus' death is no accident or punishment. That's exactly what he's doing in all these quotes showing how Jesus fulfills scripture. You saw Lorne do that for us last week from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? But yet we get those prophetic allusions too. They cast lots for my clothes. A reminder that this is what would happen. This didn't necessarily happen. Jesus, I thirst. And in that psalm, it speaks of the suffering of the sufferer thirsting. So what is John doing? He's reminding us, so he's pointing us that from the Old Testament's witness that Jesus' death would be no accident and it is no punishment on him, but rather it is part of God's plan of redemption foreshadowed by the Passover celebration. That the angel of God would pass over God's people and protect them, but would deal with God's enemies. And what did they have to do? They had to sacrifice that lamb and take that lamb's blood and paint it on their windows and on their doors. Two powerful pictures converge for two important truths to emerge for us, my friends. Jesus is the unblemished Passover lamb, and Jesus is the righteous suffering king given for us. Beautiful, beautiful. And so here we see that Jesus' righteous life and body is an acceptable offering for the sins of all. And we also see that Jesus' own precious blood has the perfect power to atone. The writer of the Hebrews says those bulls and those goats and those lambs, those bloods, those were in a sense symbolic of what would come in the future, but this is the real thing. So Jesus' own precious blood has the power to atone, oh friends, to make right with God, but also the power to make clean, to cleanse us. Beautiful, beautiful picture. So what does God do? God raises Jesus from the dead. Why? To show that he is the perfect Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. So Psalm 34 is an important psalm. Tucked in there is a great future prophetic truth that would point to and foreshadow what Jesus would do. And so Psalm 34, my friends, as we read it, helps us see that the righteous person's life becomes a perfect sacrificial offering. And like David, as I mentioned, the righteous person also becomes a perfect sacrifice. And we discover that that righteous person is the King himself. So Psalm 34, together with that picture from Exodus, is telling us the King would be the atoning sacrifice. Do you see that? Do you see that? Powerful. This is a great psalm. And the psalmist telling us, what is the cross of Calvary other than the height of human madness and of human rebellion, killing the innocent Son of God? But we discover, what is the cross of Calvary other than God taking that madness of our rebellion and turning that madness into his greatest act of redemption? So what's the message for us today? Friends, God is sovereign. God is in control. God is powerful. God watches and God cares. And God hears your cry, the cry of the afflicted. God hears. And God knows that your spirit is heavy and that your spirit is crushed. And he's saying, and the psalmist is inviting us, and I come back to that central message again, blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is an invitation to take refuge in Jesus, the ultimate Passover lamb. Because no one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. And the psalm, together with a picture of what happens to Jesus on the cross and his resurrection, is showing us that just as God the Father protects the body of Jesus and brought him back to life again, so, my friends, God will protect you. But I want to be honest, he may deliver you from that threat of harm that is threatening your life, like he did for David, or he may not. But Jesus' life is telling us that there's a bigger deliverance. We will, friends, we will be delivered from the grip of death, the ultimate enemy, just like God did for Jesus. And one day we will rise again to new life with a new body to live with God forever in his new world. We were singing about that earlier. And Psalm 34 is giving us a glimpse of what that would look like. Jesus would be that perfect Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. God would send his only Son, who would become King, to die for us and to be that sacrifice that atones for our sin. This is the God whom we serve, and this is the hope that we have in God through Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. So next time you read Psalm 34, you won't ever read it the same again.